invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 5, the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. So we continue this morning in our consideration of the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parables that He told while He was here upon the earth. And this morning we want to focus our attention upon it's one parable, but with two distinct parts. We could say two unusual and somewhat difficult parables. The parable of the new cloth and new wine. Let's begin reading in verse 36 to verse 39. Luke chapter 5. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. Let's bow our heads and ask for God to help us as we study His Word this morning. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the words of Christ. We thank You for this interesting parable. We pray that You'd help us to understand it. Help us to be able to apply it. Help us that You would make it practical in our own lives and the life of the church. Now that You would minister to us through Your Word this morning. We pray and ask for Your help and Your blessing, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Now this particular parable, or these two parables, we could say, are found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's true of only about three or four other parables. And since we believe here in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, we can be sure that it's not an accident that these parables or this parable is repeated three separate times in the Gospel record. And therefore, we can reasonably conclude that it contains some very vital truth and information that you and I need to understand and know. Also, since we believe in the divine superintending of the Holy Spirit over the writing of the Gospel writers, we also can conclude that the context and the place that these parables were spoken in and they come to us also are important. That it's not accidental that these parables are where they are. And a part of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's significant because in order to interpret these interesting stories, we need to take a quick look at the preceding context. I believe it holds the key to our understanding of what Jesus was seeking to teach here in the parable itself. So first of all, you notice that we have some murmuring Pharisees. That's nothing new. But murmuring scribes and Pharisees against the Lord and His disciples, verse 30. And their scribes and Pharisees complained or murmured against His disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, the reason for the Pharisees murmuring like this was because after Jesus had called and saved Levi, who is Matthew in our Bible, that's the Gospel of Matthew, that Matthew threw a feast, and it was a feast of great joy and celebration. And he did this in the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior. And he invited many of his fellow tax collectors and other sinners that he knew. And Jesus and his disciples then sat down and they ate. They feasted right there, bumping shoulders with these old publicans and sinners. Well, the Pharisees think that's an outrage. And this one that claims to be a rabbi, claims to be a prophet, for him and his disciples to hobnob with the riffraff of society and actually have social interaction with sinners. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And notice the Lord's response to their charge, verse 31 and verse 32. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And I hope you can immediately see what he's saying, why he said it. He says, "What are you Pharisees complaining about? You don't think you need my help? You're already, in your mind, you're already righteous. You're already doing quite well. And my mission, you see, is to help those who are sin sick. My whole mission is to minister to those who are needy and guilty. And you say you're not needy and that you're not guilty." And so Jesus says to them, "I'm right where I need to be." Just like a doctor doesn't waste his time with those who are doing fine, doing well, and they minister only to those who are sick and who need their help. And so I'm the great physician, and I'm not going to waste my time dealing with people and trying to help people who don't feel any need of my ministry and of my mercy. And so I came not to call the righteous, that is, and he means the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so my eating and my drinking with sinners is exactly where I need to be, because it is consistent with my mission of coming to seek and to save that which is lost. And just as an aside, even though we're not going to, this is not the point of the sermon today, but just appreciate, no one comes to Christ. No one will ever even think about coming to Jesus until they are convinced they are sinners. I've come to call sinners to repentance. But then secondly, this feasting of Jesus and his disciples raised a second question, verse 33. Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" Your disciples eat and drink. So apparently there's this group of John the Baptist disciples, along with the Pharisees, and they're disturbed about this sharp contrast between the religious activities of the disciples of Jesus on the one hand, who they're feasting and full of joy, and then themselves, who are often engaged in fasting, which speaks of mourning and grief and heaviness, along with a bunch of other religious rituals. Now, it's odd that John's disciples, along with the Pharisees, are pictured here together practicing the same things and asking the same basic question. And apparently there were some of John's disciples that had failed to follow John the Baptist preaching all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember John the Baptist's ministry was preparatory for Christ. He was like a bridge from the old covenant over into the new. And he preached about the Lord Jesus coming. And while he did demand repentance, certainly there's the demand of repentance, call for the fruits of repentance. You remember that. And perhaps he did encourage some level of mourning for sin and fasting as a sign of sorrow for sin and so forth. But John himself never established, as far as we know, he never established any rituals. He never established any fasts. He never desired to have his own disciples to follow after him. You remember in John 3, when some of his disciples had come to him and they told him about Jesus. They said, "John, that one that you baptized and that you bore witness to, you know, he's attracting quite a crowd. And lots of people are flocking to him to hear him preach. And Aren't you concerned that you're going to lose your influence and that maybe you'll even lose some of your disciples to this new rabbi? And John says, no, he must increase and I must decrease. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom and I rejoice for him to be glorified. I want you to go and follow him too. And so John wasn't interested in having his own little call to his own disciples. He was concerned that they become Jesus' disciples. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Remember, that's what he preached. And so these men apparently had forged something of a religious order or cult fashioned after some of John's teachings, and they had included in those understandings, they had included basically a ritualistic kind of fasting, some legalistic ceremonies in their experience, much like the Pharisees did. And they went beyond the teaching of John. They went beyond the teaching of the Old Testament. And so so they want to know, how come we're fasting while the disciples of Jesus are feasting? What's up? We don't get it. And notice how the Lord responds to that, verse 34. And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. And so Jesus is using here imagery from a Jewish wedding feast, which would been familiar to all of his hearers. And he answers their question with another question. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is still with them? These friends he's speaking of are the closest friends of the bridegroom. Talking about a wedding here. And they're privileged to stand there closest to the bridegroom, and they're going to sit closest to him there at the marriage feast, much like you'd have a best man and so forth and the bridal party today. But can you picture for a moment the bridegroom and all of his close friends sitting there at the marriage feast, the reception, we could say, a time of great rejoicing, of joy, of happiness. And these friends are sitting there with a long face and they're gloomy and they're not eating. No, I don't want any of the of whatever they were serving. I don't want any of that. Their faces are all sad and they're mourning and sad here at a wedding feast. So do you see how out of place that would have been in that context? It's utterly incompatible with the joy of the wedding to be fasting and to be sad and to be gloomy. And the point Jesus is making here is it's likewise just as incompatible for my disciples to be fasting or to be gloomy or sad while they're in the presence of me, their heavenly bridegroom. They've just tasted of the feast of the gospel. They've come to the Lamb of God for forgiveness. They've just sat down at the table of new covenant grace and salvation. It's inconceivable that they should be fasting or sad at a time like this. They just say the days will come when I'm taken away, speaking of his death upon the cross, his crucifixion, then they'll fast and they'll be sad just for a time. But that's not right now. Right now they're enjoying the feast and the grace of the gospel and my presence among them. So of course they're happy. Of course they're feasting. Well, that sets the stage for our parables. And because Jesus spoke these parables specifically to the Pharisees along with the disciples of John to illustrate underlying principles which brought these questions to light. Why was it he ministered like this to tax collectors and sinners and not go along with all of the ceremonies and all of the rituals of the Pharisees? And why did his disciples feast rather than fast? Why was there such a radical departure from what these self-righteous and legalistic folks expected. And he couches these principles in these two parables, or two parts of one parable, however you want to look at it. The parable of the patched garment and the parable of the wineskins. And bound up in these parables is the gospel of the new covenant grace and liberty, in contrast to the old covenant and their rituals, and especially the kind of ways the Pharisees were interpreting those rituals in a very legalistic way. And so some of these things are strange to our ears, but I assure you the folks there on that day in Israel, they understood what Jesus was talking about when he talks about patches and garments and wineskins and so forth. So let's take a look at these two parables. First of all, the parable of the patch, verse 36. He spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on the old one, unless the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And remember, Jesus lived and spoke in a day before pre-shrunken clothes and synthetic fabrics. Perhaps some of you ladies, probably none of you are old enough to remember this, but just perhaps somebody here might have heard their grandmother talk about it. You might remember that you had to wash it. When you buy something new, you'd have to take and wash it. Of course, you had to wash it down by the creek with a rock. But you wash your clothes several times before you could wear them, because if you didn't, they would just shrink. So you had to shrink it all the way down, and then you could wear it. You know, had to buy it several sizes too big. Well, here's Jesus' illustration. Suppose you had an old garment, a dress or a shirt, and it's been worn and washed many, many times. Eventually it gets old, it gets threadbare, and you get a tear in it, you get a hole in it, and you need to put a patch over it to cover up the hole there. And so you take and sew a piece of cloth, a piece of unshrunken new cloth on the hole to patch it up. Now what's going to happen? Well, the first time you wash that thing, that new piece is going to shrink, and it's going to pull away from the old fabric, and it's going to cause a bigger hole than you started with. That won't work. And Jesus says no one who knows anything about fabric and about clothing would ever do such a thing. You just can't patch up the old by sticking something new on top of it. That doesn't work. Then he gives another parable or aspect of the parable of the wineskins, verses 37 and 38. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And so in those days, they didn't have glass or plastic bottles to store their liquids in. They used the skins of animals that they would take and, you know, cut the skin, and then they'd sew the skins together. And these skins could, obviously, they would become eventually old and become weak and cracked and brittle. And while they might be able to hold some water or perhaps fermented wine that was already fermented, but you couldn't put new wine, wine that was still in the process of fermentation, in this old, brittle wineskin. The new wine would expand. It would grow as it's fermenting, and it would burst that old wineskin. And so not only do you lose the bottle, but you also lose the wine itself. All will come spilling out. So new wine had to be put into the new, fresh, strong, flexible wineskins, and then both the wine and the skin would be preserved. Well, that's the setting of the parables and the parables themselves. Now, what in the world is Jesus trying to convey in these parables? Was this an ad hoc sewing class? Was he giving them instructions on making wine? What in the world is he talking about? Well, I think there's two or three basic fundamental truths that our Lord is conveying to these Pharisees and the disciples of John, to them and to us this morning. Keeping in mind who Jesus is speaking to some of John's disciples who are stuck, you could say, on the bridge between the old covenant and the new, between ritual and true religion, and the Pharisees who were the legalists of the day and who were saturated in the law, and especially in a self-righteous ritualism, ceremonialism, externalism, who saw Moses and the Old Covenant ceremonies as the epitome of all religious experience. And these were the self-proclaimed defenders of the laws of Moses, but especially the ceremonies. Oh, the moral law, yeah, it's okay. The ceremonies of Moses, oh, those were the big deal. That's the big thing. And of course, to the ceremonies and laws of Moses, they also added all kinds of rules and regulations and religious rituals. They added those things on top of the law of Moses. And the fasting that's mentioned, here's a good example of what we're talking about. The law of Moses only dictated one fast a year. But the Pharisees fasted, at least they professed, to fast twice in a week. And it was just a... it was just a religious show. It wasn't a true fast from the heart. They just did it so other people would say, "Ooh, how wonderful and how righteous these folks are." And Jesus here is saying, you need to understand some basic principles about my mission as the Messiah, of my salvation, and of the blessing and the liberty of the new covenant. So these parables are teaching, first of all, that Jesus did not come simply to patch up decadent Judaism or to pour the new wine of His gospel of free grace into the old wineskins of a covenant Judaic framework, much less Pharisaic religion. In other words, he'd not come simply to patch up Judaism, to spruce up the old covenant, or to add some more rituals or whatever, but rather he came to establish a new covenant. A new covenant. A covenant that's not marked with ritual, not with outward religious duties, not by ascetic fastings, but marked by inward spiritual reality, spiritual joy and righteousness in the Holy Spirit, marked by heart religion and the mercies of God. He's the mediator of this new covenant, a covenant that's based upon better promises. The shadows have all been fulfilled. The reality of old covenant types and shadows has arrived in the person and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And so the covenant, new covenant blessing and privilege could not be just patched on, added on to the old covenant administration of ritual and type and shadow and religion. You understand that? This had to be something new. Alright, turn with me, hold your finger here, turn with me to Hebrews 8. And we'll begin in verse 6. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's comparing Jesus' ministry to that of the Old Testament priesthood. He says in verse 6, "But now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, that is the Jews, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant. He's made the first obsolete. And now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Chapter 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, talking about the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience and so forth, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed till the time of reformation. You see that? The old covenant and all the rituals, the foods, the drinks, the washings, the fleshly ordinances imposed till when? Until the time of reformation, Christ came as high priest of good things that, and this is actually an aorist, things that have come. Have come. The greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not this creation, talking about his own flesh and blood. Then chapter 10, verse 8. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Speaking of Jesus, he takes away the first, that he may establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And he goes on again, comparing the old with the new, and this much of Hebrews really is doing that. And so when Jesus came, he didn't come just to continue on with the old covenant, with all of its ceremonies and rituals and so forth. He didn't come to put his approval, certainly, upon the added legalistic rituals of the Pharisees, or condone their self-righteous religion. No, he came to establish this new covenant and to bring to light the new wine of gospel grace and privilege, the new covenant blessings that we just read about. And so there's this radical difference between the old and the new covenant administration of the grace of God. Now let me throw out this caution. We're not denying the basic unity of our Bible or of the two covenants. We're not saying that sinners were ever saved under the old covenant any other way but by the grace of God and through faith in a coming Messiah. And that's why Paul can illustrate a justification by faith in Hebrews. That's why we can have Hebrews 11 talk about the Old Testament saints and illustrate salvation by faith. And again, Paul in Romans chapter 4 does the same thing. He uses Abraham and uses David as an illustration of sinners being justified by faith in Christ. They're old covenant saints. And brothers and sisters, it is just heresy for anyone to say that anyone, Old Testament or New, is saved in any other way but by the pure grace of God and faith in Jesus Christ. There's only one gospel for old and for new. And I don't want that to be misunderstood here. Now, yes, they misunderstood it themselves, talking about the Pharisees, I get that. But that doesn't negate the reality that in terms of God's revelation, there's just one gospel. Furthermore, there's a basic unity in terms of the moral standards of both covenants. The moral principles of the Ten Commandments, for example, are just as applicable today as they were in Moses' day. In fact, the law of God, the moral law of God found in the Ten Commandments, is written upon our hearts in the New Covenant. We're given a desire to obey them and the ability to obey them in an evangelical way. We love the law of God. But while there's this basic unity between the covenants in terms of the way people are saved and the moral standards of God, as to the forms and ceremonies, as to the degree of gospel light and liberty, there's quite a difference, beloved. The old covenant religious life under that Mosaic system actually was a heavy burden. Peter said in Acts 15, as he was refuting the Judaizers who were telling the new Gentile converts that they had to be circumcised and they had to keep the law of Moses if they were going to be saved, he said this: "Why tempt you God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" All those ceremonies, all that stuff, that was a burden that they couldn't even bear, he says. The old covenant was characterized. You remember in Galatians, Paul makes this point. The old covenant was characterized by bondage. Old Jerusalem is in bondage even to this day, he says. In bondage, whereas the new covenant is characterized by freedom in Christ and great liberty through the gospel. Romans 14:17 tells us that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not concerned about those externals of clean and unclean meats and fastings and all of that kind of stuff. But the covenant of the kingdom of God is concerned about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that's why the disciples of Jesus, whether they understood all of that or not, I don't know, but they're feasting and they're rejoicing because they had experienced in their hearts the kingdom of God. They had tasted of the joy of their sins being forgiven. They were tasting the feast of gospel blessing and forgiveness. They were enjoying, most importantly, they were enjoying communion with Jesus, their bridegroom. How could they do otherwise than rejoice and be glad, you see? To what does the gospel call sinners? Does it call sinners to the straitjacket of Phariseeism? Does God tell us we have to learn about all the rituals and all the rigmarole of the Mosaic covenant and become circumcised and fast and offer sacrifices and keep all the holy days? Is that what the new covenant religion is all about? The answer is no. No, Jesus said, "In fact, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Rest to your soul. We're to obey. Somebody says, "Well, aren't we to obey the Lord?" Absolutely. But we obey Him as His children. We obey Him as friends of the bridegroom, in the full awareness of the blessedness and the privileges of new covenant grace and forgiveness, not in the straitjacket of just following regulations so that we can look religious to other people. Or just because men tell us we need to do this or do that, "Well, I'm just going to do this or that because I'm supposed to do this or that." That's legalism. God's law is written upon our hearts. We're to delight in the law of God. Obedience is to spring out of a heart of gratitude to Christ and a desire to please Him. And not like these self-righteous Pharisees. Our Christian life should be lived, and our obedience to God should be a matter of our love for Him. "If you love me," Jesus said, "you will keep my commandments." Amen. But this radical shift from the Old Covenant, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is violated in our day in a number of different ways. It's violated by Romanism. Romanism with their rituals, their altars, their consecrations, their sacrifice, the mass, their priesthood, all of that stuff, they're really the modern Pharisees. They really are. And they've taken and they've stuck the name of Christ, patched the name of Christ on their garment of ritualistic and legalistic religion. Their entire religion, really, for the most part, consists in rituals and fasts and ceremonies, and really bypasses new covenant grace and salvation that's only in Christ, the free grace and mercy of God. And I tell you, hardcore Roman Catholicism is a stench in the nostrils of God. It's a mixture of old Judaism, Phariseeism, and heathenism with the name of Christ that's been sewed onto it to give it legitimacy. That's not Christianity, beloved. It's really heresy. Now, I'm not saying there aren't some real Christians in the sphere of the Roman Catholic. That's not what I'm saying. There are some, but they're saved. They're not because of the teaching of the church there, but in spite of the teaching there. It's also a matter of avoided by some fundamentalists who believe, and we already made this point, but Christianity is just simply a matter of do's and don'ts. They're kind of like John's disciples here, and they've developed kind of a man-made list of things we're supposed to do and things we can't do and a bunch of regulations and made submission to those rules and regulations to be the essence of Christianity. And needless to say, that's not right either, that kind of legalistic approach to the to obedience. But then thirdly, there's this radical shift, we could say, from old to new is also disregarded by some dispensationalists when they tell us that the old covenant rituals and ceremonies and even the sacrifices in the more extreme dispensationalists are going to be resurrected again in the future by the Jews, perhaps in a temple in Jerusalem or in the millennium, and that God's going to sanction and approve of the old wineskins of Judaism once again. You say, no, nobody teaches that. Oh, yes, they do. Millions of them, I suppose. Thousands at any rate. Absolutely. And if you don't agree with that, oh my goodness, you're anathema to them. But anyway, not all of them. But here's the point. This cannot be. Remember what happened when Jesus died? It says that the veil in the temple was red in two, signaling that the sacrifice and ceremonies of the old covenant had been completely fulfilled by the death of Christ. And you remember in AD 70, God made it very clear when He destroyed Jerusalem and the temple that that system of types and shadows and ceremonies was forever done away with after Jesus died on the cross. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2, talks about how that Jesus has abolished all of the ceremonies and the ordinances. The middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been forever broken down by the Lord Jesus. The book of Hebrews over and over makes this point abundantly clear. No more Old Testament rituals. Gone. The new wine of the gospel of Christ, a completed salvation, is never going to be poured into the old wineskins of the old covenant or the exaggerations of that covenant by Pharisaic legalism. It ain't gonna work. And the parables teach us in the first place that Jesus did not come, brethren, to patch up old Judaism or just to make Phariseeism fashionable or the old covenant way of worship, but to inaugurate the new covenant. A covenant that's devised of pure grace, that's been sealed in the blood of the Lord Jesus. A covenant marked not primarily by fastings. Now, there's New Testament fasting, I understand that. But we could not say that the New Covenant is marked by fasting, could we? And if it is, then we're certainly missing the boat. I don't know that any of us are really given over to fasting very often. But by feasting, not feasting physically feasting, but feasting upon God, a feasting upon the Word of God, and having joy in the Holy Spirit of God. That's New Covenant church or Christian life as well as church experience. And there's one other point here, and I'll admit this is something of a stretch as far as the teaching of these parables, but it does fit the idea of the Old Covenant and New Covenant, I will say that. Since we live and we worship under the New Covenant rather than the Old Covenant, that also explains why we worship like we do. You see, brethren, while the essence of worship is the same from the Garden of Eden all the way into heaven, I get that, right? We exalt the Lord God in our hearts and give Him praise and worship and adoration. That's a given, whatever. But the way that happens is different from old to new. The New Covenant worship is different from the Old Covenant way or administration of worship that we find, for example, in the temple. The Old Covenant temple worship was filled with ornate liturgy, and they had paid Levitical choirs. They had numerous God-ordained musical instruments that they were a part of special revelation given to David and Asaph. They didn't just go out and purchase, a saxophone and a drums and this and that and the other out from the music store. No, no, no. They had to be fashioned a certain way. God ordained certain instruments to be played in temple worship. You understand that? That's really important. But you had that. And then on top of that, you had God ordained public worship by choir. You had public worship in those days was by proxy. You had proxy priests that offered sacrifice for you. You had proxy worshipers in the choirs that offered praise in your behalf. And you hear people today say, well, if they had choirs and such in the Old Testament, then we can have them too. Has anybody ever asked you, does your church have a choir? How do you answer that? Do you know how to answer that? And you say, and you might be tempted to say, well, we don't have a choir because we're so small, we couldn't get a choir if we had to. Maybe, I don't know. But they also, the Old Testament, they also had multiple musical instruments, and we can do that too. That's a very popular idea, and that's the way people approach it. But brothers and sisters, the New Testament makes absolutely no mention of New Testament church choirs. You know why? Because now we are the choir. Everyone sitting in the pew today, if you're a Christian, you're part of the choir. You're now a Levite. You've been circumcised. You've been set apart to worship God. That's what we're here for. And we are the Levitical choir. We're the ones who are called to offer the sacrifice of praise to our God. And there's no mention, and I hate to say this, and I don't want to be misunderstood when I say it, but I probably will. But anyway, there's no mention, you know, of even one single musical instrument in the New Testament. Not one. I'll give you $1,000 if you can find one, other than the harp and the trumpet in Revelation, which that's a whole different issue. But as far as the church, not one. Not one. Certainly not several, and certainly no cause to have a praise band that's so popular today. The point I'm making is not to get everybody all excited about those specifics. The point I'm making is we don't worship anymore under the Old Covenant. We don't worship anymore under the Old Testament administration. We don't bring animals to church to sacrifice, do we? We don't have incense. We don't have priests to offer up those sacrifices and spill their blood. No. You and I, Christians, are now the holy priesthood of God. And it's with our hearts and with our voices that we comprise that new covenant choir. We are the worshipers, not some proxy choir or proxy musicians. No, we're here, brothers and sisters, to offer up the sacrifice of praise with our lips. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? New Testament worship is wonderfully simple. It's a whole lot like heaven. But then finally, by far the most important point I think Jesus was making, and that is that in this, particularly the parable of the patch on the old garment, and in the context here, is that Jesus' intention in coming into this world was not to encourage the patchwork self-righteousness of the Pharisees. He did not come to help people earn heaven by having them patch up the holes in their own righteousness by performing rituals and fasts or doing good deeds. But he came to work out a perfect new garment of perfect righteousness, which will completely cover the sinner before the holy eye of God. One of the problems with the Jews of Jesus' day and Paul's day was that they went about trying to work out their own righteousness, and they rejected the righteousness of God that was found in Christ. They thought they could be good enough, they could keep the law enough, they could do enough ritual, they could do enough fasting, they could give enough tithes, they could do this, and somehow that would make up for all of their sins. And somehow that'd be good enough. And at the end of the day, God has a scale, and he'll say, well, let's see, you did this many good works and you did this many bad things. And now we're going to see which one balances out and whether you can earn heaven or not. And that's the way a lot of people think, isn't it? Well, I've done some pretty good stuff. I'm a pretty moral guy. And then if we begin to feel a little guilty, perhaps, and begin to be reminded, you know, I'm not perfect, that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, what do we try to do sometimes? Well, we try to put a patch of new cloth on our old garment. And so we fast, or we begin to do religious stuff, or maybe we attend church, or get baptized, join a church, whatever. But see, these are like those patches. And they just make a bigger hole than the first hole after they shrink. Because the Bible tells us that our righteousness is like filthy rags. And we can patch up our old garments all we want to, beloved, but God isn't going to accept that. The only righteousness He's going to accept is the righteousness that Christ has accomplished. His is perfect. His perfect obedience to the precepts of the law of God. And His sacrificial death under the penalty of the broken laws. He died there and shed His blood on Calvary's cross. And we need to cast off our old, filthy, tattered, patched up robe of our own morality and self-righteousness and be clothed in the righteousness of Christ by faith. And in addition to that, it's clear Jesus' point also. He says, I call sinners to repentance. I don't call people just to turn over a new leaf, just to do a little better. No, he says there has to be a radical change in their heart and in their life. There has to be not just a turning over a new leaf. There has to be a turning away from sin and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. There has to be a radical change. And here the old and the new, again, the analogy holds true. We can't continue to live in the old. We can't just patch up our old life. We need a new life altogether. We need a new birth. We need to be born again. You see? And clothed in the righteousness of our Savior. So don't try to just patch things up. It's going to shrink up one day in the day of judgment. You need Christ. You need His righteousness. You need Him to cover you completely. In which then you'll be justified and forgiven. Now and accepted as righteous on the last day. You need to be radically changed by the grace of God. need to be made new by God's Spirit. And then we'll all be able to join Jesus' disciples as they rejoice eternally at the marriage feast of the Lamb in glory. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the Word of God. And even though sometimes it's difficult to really apprehend or comprehend exactly what it is you're teaching us, but I think today we recognize that we need more than just patchwork religion, that we need the righteousness of Christ. We need more than just ritual and religious stuff. We need the Lord Jesus. We need repentance. So please take and seal the Word of God to our hearts. Give us new hearts. Give us new life. And help us, Lord, to lay hold of Him who has given His life for our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Benediction from the Word of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Stuck on 9 minutes or something and quit.